We've been studying in James chapter 5, and last week we introduced you to a couple of verses there in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And we spent most of our time last week looking at James's exhortation to the believers to be patient in the face of their difficulties which he described as being cheated out of their daily wages and being persecuted and condemned and even put to death by the wicked wealthy. And in the face of the difficulties that these righteous were called upon to exercise, they were actually described in verse 6 as not resisting. So we spent most of our time last time studying this issue of non-resistance and what it means. And we looked into Jesus' requirements in the gospel that you turn the other cheek and walk the extra mile. And in our study, we saw that in the context, both in verse 6 of chapter 5 and also in Matthew's context where Jesus' words are recorded, that these words are addressed to governmentally established injustice and that the commandments about lack of resistance have to do with when the law requires you to do or to suffer some injustice because it's established in the law. Now, we know that the policy of believers toward an unjust government is gracious submission to the point of the boundaries of conscience and a passive acceptance of the consequences when conscience requires disobedience. The disciples never obeyed the governmental authorities when they commanded them to violate their commission, but they didn't whine about the way they were treated as a consequence either. In fact, they praised God that they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. There is no basis in Christ for armed rebellion against established government, and of course that's why the righteous man in verse 6 doesn't pull his army out to resist. That's the idea of the word resist. Array and martial array. Pull out your army and set up resistance. Given the fact that we have this situation where injustice can actually be built right into the system in which we have to live, we are exhorted to be patient until the coming of the Lord, who will, of course, establish a righteous government. But this evening, I want to go to that issue that we did not deal with last time, and that is the exhortation to patience to the coming of the Lord. We want to look at this issue of the coming of the Lord as a driving motivator to the exercise of patience, as James says it. In verse 7, be patient to the coming of the Lord. And verse 8, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then again in verse 9, don't complain, brethren, against one another that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And all of those words written, somewhere around 50 A.D., a couple thousand years ago. So what I want to deal with this evening is this question of what is the true significance of the promise of the imminent coming of the Lord, given the fact that the promise has been around for 2,000 years and he hadn't come yet. And in order to consider that, I want to approach it like this. I want to look at the typical understanding of the ungodly of the words of Jesus and then turn it on to this issue of what James was trying to accomplish by his words. And how should we take them? And to do that, I want you to turn over to 2 Peter, which is just a few pages over in your Bible. And I want you to look at chapter 3, where Peter pointedly addresses this whole issue of how Jesus could promise an imminent return, how his apostles could say that his coming is near, to be patient till he comes, the judge is right at the door, and that kind of thing. And yet, years and years and years and years and years and years and centuries and millennia can go by, and the promise remains yet unfulfilled. So I want to point out what Peter said about the interpretation of that promise in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He said in verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. Now, this clearly illustrates the typical understanding of the ungodly about the promise of the second coming or the coming of Christ. Peter clearly declares here in verse 3 that there is an underlying motivation for the mockery and the disbelief in the promise. And it's not an intellectual thing, and it's not an interpretive thing. It says in verse 3 that they are following after their own lusts. Now that's fundamental that we get a grip on, because when the Word of God is rejected as truth, there is always a reason deeper than some intellectual problem with it. There is always something else driving the rejection. And Peter point blankly says that they're following their own lusts. So it's the desire to escape the agenda of God in order for me to be free to pursue my own in this area of my lust that causes me to set aside the promise of His coming and to mock it and use the long passages of time as an excuse for my haughty mockery. He clearly teaches that there is this underlying motivation, the desire to pursue what I want. And he also clearly teaches that the rejection is based upon the human argument that a long time in the face of the promise of imminence means that God has lied. If Jesus said, you know, behold, I'm coming quickly. The apostle said, be patient till the coming of the Lord. The judge is standing right at the door. Paul characterizes the Thessalonian believers as those who wait for the promise of his coming from on high. And he doesn't come. And he doesn't come. And he doesn't come. And he doesn't come. The ungodly say, well, that just proves that God lied, or else it's not the Word of God. And so they mock. They mock those of us who believe that the promise is still valid. But that doesn't leave us without some difficulties that we need to honestly face. However, before we get into those, I want to read you another illustration of the kind of stuff that goes on in the light of these promises. This was written by Edward Stevens, who is what they call a preterist, what he calls himself. And he makes these comments. The futurist views of prophecy fulfillment popularized by Walvoord and Lindsay and many others like them have done much damage. The constant false predictions of the date setters has disillusioned many Christians and has provided much ammunition for the critics of Christianity. Every generation sees themselves as the final generation. The widely divergent views of Bible prophecy has not only confused Christians, but has disillusioned many to the point of leaving the faith altogether, and even suicide. Liberal critics of the Bible use the failure of the predictions to undermine the integrity of Christ, undermine the integrity of the apostles and the new inspired New Testament writings. There were cases of abortion in Korea where women believed the rapture or return of Christ was to occur before their babies could be born. Many atheists and agnostics use the failure of all these prophecies to heap criticism upon Christ and Christianity. The worldview which comes out of the futurist position is defeatist, retreatist, escapist, and pessimistic. You didn't know you were all those things, did you? It thinks things are just about over, so it has no consistent reason for improving conditions of society for the long term. It's not interested in polishing brass on a sinking ship. And then he goes on and talks about how Christ predicted his return in his generation. And the only way, he says, the New Testament writers taught the return of Christ would occur in their lifetime. There was not a shadow of doubt in their minds. They didn't say maybe or possibly and so on and so on. And then he goes on to try to argue that the liberal and skeptic responds to the imminency passages in the following way. Jesus didn't return in the first century, therefore the New Testament writers were mistaken in their predictions of an imminent return. Since inspired writings cannot be mistaken, the New Testament must not be inspired. Christianity, therefore, even though well-intentioned, must be founded upon deception and misunderstanding. And he goes on and on to tell us that our understanding of the imminency is flawed and that we have to go through all kinds of mental gymnastics to get around the promises and all that kind of stuff. And so what's his solution? Well, his solution was to tell us that Christ returned in AD 70, which takes more faith than I've got. The whole idea that the promises were fulfilled by Jesus in AD 70, when you look at the scope of the promises of what would happen when he returned, because his return was supposed to bring about a flaming retribution to the ungodly and a final deliverance of the godly. And as far as I can tell, the godly haven't been delivered yet. So, you know, his solution is no solution. He just attacks our solution or whatever, and he lumps a whole lot of things in. It's as if it was our fault that some Korean woman aborted her baby because of a misguided enthusiasm about the rapture. You know, that's kind of dumb to start with, but anyway. This is fairly typical of the understanding of the terminology. And we as believers need to have a legitimate answer to the passages that teach the imminency of Christ. How do we respond to the fact that the believers in the first century thought that Jesus would come maybe in their lifetime, and the believers in the second century thought the same thing, and the believers in the 18th century thought the same thing, and we still do, and we're still having people today telling us that it can't be long, it can't be long, and I tell people, it can't be long, it looks like it's almost here, but they've been saying that for 2,000 years. So, how do we deal with James's statement in chapter 5 that he encourages his readers to be patient till the coming of the Lord? That the judge is standing right at the door. Don't complain against your brothers because you may be judged if you do, and the judge is standing right there at the door. How do we deal with this? Honestly. Well, we've already seen that Peter answers it by saying that the ungodly have an agenda of their own. And that's one reason they reject the statements. And of course, if you're not willing to let the Bible teach you anything, you can assign all kinds of meaning to it and then reject it because you didn't want to follow it anyway. I mean, that just goes without saying. We hear what we want to hear. We reject what we don't want to hear. Well, what is the biblical explanation? And again, I want you to look in 2 Peter 3 because the Bible has a legitimate explanation, but it just doesn't suit the ungodly. Sometimes it doesn't even suit us. But it does have an answer. In 2 Peter 3, Peter point blankly said in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come," verse 10. But notice how he argues that in verse 8. "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day." Now, there are all kinds of people who's going to say, "Well, sure, if it's a thousand years only a day, it's only been 2 days." I mean, you know, if you want to argue that way. Well, I don't want to argue that. Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, I can accept it or reject it based on whatever, but that's what Peter argues. That if you're going to take words that God has spoken, you have to let him tell you what they mean. And if God says, "I'm going to come quickly, but with him, a day is as a thousand years," then you're going to have to adapt yourself to his way of thinking rather than yours. And of course, Peter's argument is the ungodly don't want to adapt themselves to his way of thinking, and that's one reason they run into a snag on this. But Peter suggests that the explanation that he takes about the promise of the coming is to be taken out of the domain of both human motivation and human understanding. Because people do not think like the Bible says to think. Let's deal with this issue of motivation in the first place. If we're not willing to listen to God explain himself, then we can accuse him of saying all kinds of things and feel very justified in our rejection of whatever it is he said because we've assigned our meaning to his term. I think I've used this illustration before, but it's such a good one, I'm going to use it again. There are many times when my wife and I don't agree on something. And I often am guilty of interpreting what she says according to what I would have meant if I'd have said it. And so, many times I find myself having to come back later to apologize because I assigned meaning to her words that she didn't have. Now, who's responsible there, me or her? Well, I am. Whenever we interpret words, we have to have the goal in mind to understand the speaker. If I just assign my meaning to the speaker's words, then I can accuse him of anything. And that's why the Word of God is often misunderstood, because men take their approach they assign their meaning to things God has said, and then they turn around and accuse Him of failing to keep His word. And it's ridiculous, but it's done on a regular basis. And one of the reasons is the problem of human motivation. Now, according to the book of 2 Peter, Peter argues that human motivation outside of Christ, that is, fallen human motivation, is invariably self-centered and self-seeking. Motivation outside of Christ, the person is looking for a way to make things work for himself. He's self-centered. And he goes looking for things that will suit him. He's self-seeking. So he wants everything to work like he was the sun in the universe and everything turns around him. This is typical fallen human method of thinking. Quite frankly, that's why the free enterprise system works. Because there's profit in me, in it for me, if I do. But the problem with human motivation in being self-centered and self-seeking is that often the motivation is what I'll call escapist. Ed Stevens used that term in accusing us of being escapist. And unfortunately, that charge is true sometimes. Escapist motivation in the lives of believers is looking for the coming of the Lord in a godless and self-centered way. I can remember wishing the rapture would come just before finals. We laugh, but it's self-centered. We recognize that all I was looking for was an easy out. Oftentimes, that is the way we think, though, about the coming of the Lord, is, boy, if he'd just come now, I'd escape all this stuff. Lord, come before the truck gets here. But it's escapist. And in some ways, believers are caught up in this because we have not shed our self-centeredness or our selfishness in many of the ways we think. And the problem with escapist thinking is that there is seldom any consideration in that thinking of what God might want in the mix. What he wants is not nearly as important as what we want, that is to escapists, people who are self-centered and self-seeking. We just want him to do what we want. And we never ask, what do you want in this? As long as our thinking is self-centered and escapist. And so when Stevens said that a lot of the futurists are escapists, that's true. I've heard many of it, and I've done it myself, wishing that the rapture would come in order to deliver me from something that I didn't want to have to face. And the problem in that is, as long as I'm worried about how it's going to affect me, I am not worried about how God is thinking in the thing and what he might want to accomplish in it. Because I can't think about myself and him both at the same time. I've got to choose who I want to please here. So the problem with human motivation is that outside of the Spirit of God and outside of the fruit of the Spirit in producing the right kind of motivation, which the first part of the fruit is love, outside of that, everything is, how am I going to profit from all of this? And unfortunately, a lot of us as believers we've gotten into that and we've gotten to thinking about the coming of the Lord only in terms of how much we're going to escape when he comes. Now, the other problem is the problem of human understanding. Peter said that this one fact should not escape your notice, that you got to think like God thinks. If you want to understand what God says, you got to think like he thinks. And with him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day can be like 1,000 years. Now, I can understand the second part of that. There have been minutes that have gone by like hours, and there have been hours that have gone by like long periods of time. But the other one's a little harder. How do you collapse 1,000 years into a day? But the problem in human understanding is that invariably it takes the words of God and interprets them according to categories of human self-interest and then accuses God of failing to live up to what he said. Now, I want to point out something that James said, as well as most of the New Testament writers, made these kinds of comments at some point or another. On multiple occasions, the Bible clearly says something like what James said in verse 14 of chapter 4. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I seriously thought about going and buying me a pack of cigarettes simply so I could puff on one and blow a cloud of smoke up here and just ask you how long it takes for that puff of smoke to disappear. That's how long your life is. The Bible says many, many, many places that we're like that. It's just a vapor, here and gone. Well, if that's true, how can we accuse God of not keeping His word if He waits two or three vapors for the fulfillment of His word? My point is, we tend to think that our whole lifetime is exceedingly long, and 2,000 years is way too long for God's words to be true. When the Bible says over and over and over that our lives are just... So that if we say, boy, my life has been a terrible long time, I am actually in contradiction to the Word of God. He says the vapor. And so there is something to the fact that if I'm going to interpret God's words, God's ways, I'm going to have to start thinking like He thinks. And we do this when we think about the promise of eternal life. You know, we have these illustrations about the bird that comes and rubs his beak on the granite mountain every 1,000 years, and by the time he's worn the mountain down to nothing, that's one day in eternity. We use those kind of illustrations, and we really buy into them when we're thinking about how we're going to be settled into eternity and eternal life for this entire day of the, you know. But when it comes to our life now, where God is asking something of us now that we're not particularly enthused about, then all of that kind of reasoning kind of dismiss it. We say, well, it's not really fair for God to say, I'm coming quickly, if that doesn't mean within the next week or two, or surely within the next year or two. But within the next millennium or two? So generally speaking, the New Testament clearly declares that God's promises, especially this promise of imminence, must be interpreted from the perspective of the author, not the hearer. Now, what's James's interest in his readers as he says to them, be patient until the coming of the Lord? What is the line of reasoning behind James's statement that the coming of the Lord is imminent? Especially since he wrote it almost 2,000 years ago and the coming still hasn't happened. Well, the first thing that I want you to notice is what he says to them to do in verses 7 and 8. Be patient. Now, what does that mean? It means that I have to develop an attitude in my own heart and mind that says something like this. Learning how to legitimately endure is a necessary thing to learn. If God sends His Son at the rapture and takes us out of here before we have learned how to legitimately endure, we have no idea how much we're going to miss at the Bema Seat and beyond. Because we didn't value learning how to be good soldiers and endure. We only valued getting out of here. And James argues, no, that's an escapist concept, just getting out of here. It's a selfishly motivated thing to say, I don't want to be patient. I want out. Lord, give me patience. Give it to me right now. You know, I don't want that. I want out of here. I don't want to have to suffer. I don't want to have to put up with. I don't want to have to endure. And James says, verse 7 says, endure. Stay under it until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. Strengthen your heart until the coming of the Lord. So that means that I have to have a focus in my life that is different from simply getting out of trouble. I have to have a focus that says, I need to be disciplined into the kind of character that apparently God sees isn't going to develop in me unless I have to go through some of this stuff. You know, the Bible says that even Jesus learned endurance through the things that He suffered. If the Son of God had to learn it, what about you and me? And how important is it that we commit to the process of becoming mature rather than simply getting out of it? So part of James's reasoning, according to verse 7 and 8, be patient, be patient. He says it twice. He even uses the illustration of the farmer. He point blankly says that I must learn to value the development of legitimate endurance so that it becomes a characteristic of my character. Second, James's thinking runs along the line that somehow or another, I have to have the motivation of coming through the judgment seat. I mean, you know, verse 9 says the judge is standing right at the door. Well, you can take that a couple of ways. But one of the ways you can take it is that after the judgment, what will the witness about my life be? That God was pleased or that I sought to please myself? Now, James started that little argument in chapter 1, verse 1, when he called himself a bondservant. Because he basically said, we're supposed to be bondservants. That means that we're supposed to be seeking the pleasure of the master. We're not supposed to be seeking our own. We're supposed to be trying to figure out what pleases him and doing it. Well, that means then that at the Bema seat, when if we have lived that kind of a life after the judgment of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, the witness of our life will be that we pleased God. And that should be a primary motivation of all bondservants. We should be wanting to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, more than anything else that we could hear him say. I've often said, you know, Jesus is going to say one of two things. He's either going to say, well done, or he's just going to say, well. Because that's going to be the question, is whether I was more interested in pleasing him than I was in pleasing myself. And this all comes back to my attitude about the second coming, about the rapture. So the desire to be a bondservant, to please God, is not a desire to escape the penalties of failure. It's a desire to realize the will of God for his pleasure in my life. The statement, the judge is standing right at the door, could be a threat. And somebody might want to desire simply to escape the penalties. But you don't escape the penalties. You're going to reap what you sow. So forget about that and decide whether or not you want the rapture to come because you want to see your beloved in his glory and pleased with what attitude you took in the process. So that entrance into joy, into his joy, should be the focus of a bondservant. James has been driving at that point since chapter 1. He even started out, consider all joy when you fall into various temptations. Blessed is he that endures, because he'll be given the crown of life. The whole point in all of what James has written is he wants to get the people that he's writing to thinking about their walk with God and the motivations driving it, and he doesn't want them to be thinking in terms of self-interest and selfishness. He wants them to be thinking in terms of what will please him, how can I serve him as his bondservant, what would it take for my life to add up to something that gave him pleasure. So that's been James's line of reasoning, and even in these verses 7 and 8, he insists that we adopt that. The promise of the imminent return, the coming of Christ, is not James's way of appealing to self-interest, but it is his way of appealing to genuine love for Christ and embracing his agenda. Notice what he says in verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And that's a real simple illustration. But you know what I think he's driving at? Look, he says, God has set this universe up to run a certain way. And any good farmer knows how it runs. And he's willing to adapt to that agenda. So, believer, God is your God. He set this universe up to run a certain way. He expects you to be satisfied with his agenda in the process. Embracing the farmer illustration here means accepting the way God has set things up to operate. His agenda, he's the one that said he'll have to have the early and late rains and you're not going to get the harvest until you've planted and waited. And I mean, he set that up. So the farmer that knows that and understands it is willing to embrace it and be patient. So that means then that James's doctrine of imminence is a matter of anticipation after the development of the character and anticipating through the process of the development. But what are you anticipating? Escape? Deliverance? Or his pleasure with the way you responded to his agenda in your life? So, imminence is a matter of anticipating the glory of the beloved, not a matter of anticipating an escape from the development of our character. we're not going to anyway. There's nothing in James's teaching that denies Peter's understanding that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. James says your life is just like a vapor, perishes for a little while and gone. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord, because what you're really supposed to be looking for at that is the day when you will see the one who redeemed you. He's the one who guided you through his structured plan for your life, and he's the one who you should be wanting to receive, that well done, good and faithful servant. Now that brings us then to the last thing. It's a good thing it's the last thing, I guess. And that's the significance of this whole issue of imminence. If it's true that with God 1,000 years is as a day, and God can say I'm coming quickly and still put it off for a couple thousand years, what's the point of the New Testament doctrine? Why did they even say that? Because they knew, they had to know that there would be some who would say, well, it must mean pretty quick. What's the point of it? Well, I'd like to suggest a couple of things. First of all, the doctrine of imminence declares the possibility, not the probability or the actual. The fact that he said he could come at any time as the doctrine of imminence, he didn't say would come at a certain time, but he could come at any time. You say, well, you know, is that just a cop-out? We just say, well, he could come in our generation, could come today, could come tomorrow. What's the point of that could-come business? Well, Jesus already explained it in parables and in other ways, but the plain fact is that unless you keep the possibility of imminence clearly focused in your mind, you will drift. It's a fact. Jesus said that. He said that the servant who said to himself, my Lord tarries, begins immediately to go off in his behavior. He said that would happen. The doctrine of imminence is a declaration of the necessity of keeping the reality front and center. Jesus is going to come back. When he does, the issue of your service for him will be raised, and then the motivation of your heart will be exposed. And you and he and everybody else will know whether you live for him or for yourself. And the New Testament teaches very clearly that as soon as the idea is lost that he could come now, it's imminent but not necessarily actually going to happen, but it could. As soon as I lose that idea, the fact that he is going to come begins to fade. And when that fades, my behavior goes off. 1 John says, everyone that has this hope upon him purifies himself. Well, what happens to people who lose that hope? They stop purifying themselves. Their behavior goes. As soon as the confidence in the future actuality fades, we say, well, he's not going to come. He's been saying that for all these years. Hadn't done it yet. Our behavior slips into disbelief and carelessness. So the doctrine of imminence wasn't designed to create an escapist mindset. That's self-centered and selfish, and God's not interested in creating that kind of attitude. But it was an accommodation of the necessity of man's mind to have a hope that maybe it could be today, to keep his focus on the fact that it would be someday, and it might be today. But it's the would-be someday that keeps us, he is our Lord, he is our master, and he is going to come. Because those who say he's not coming have already decided they're going to pursue their own lust. So imminence is a doctrine that is designed to keep the truth of his coming right before our faces so that we will not drift. It works according to the scriptures, and I believe it works according to our own experience too. You stop and think about it. In those times when you're least interested in his coming, look at what you're doing. Look at how you're thinking. That ought to be argument enough. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because the slave that thought his master could come at any hour was diligent about the business. He wanted to be found pleasing in his master's eyes. Okay, are there any comments or questions that you want to make? For those of you who are wondering, Jesus didn't come in AD 70.
You said, how much would it affect, said, light is long. And now you're speaking as a young man, of course.
Relatively.
The older I get, when I look back, where the years have gone.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, I want to say my problem has never been escapism. I was to play Maranatha, Lord come quickly, but not yet. Peter says, God desires all, or longs all, people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And
mm-hmm.
I have lots of problems to know the Lord. I have friends and neighbors who are sort of mm-hmm. coy, and I pray daily that they come to know Jesus. And so if Christ would come, then you'd be lost.
Exactly.
So my problem is always, not yet, Lord. Please.
Yeah. Well, and that's the participation and the attitude that Peter said, because he said you're supposed to consider it long-suffering. God's interested in the pursuit. And I think the less self-centered we are, the more other-centered we become, the more we want other people to participate in what we've been promised. Okay, anything else?
2000 is a long time away
yet.
The past 70 years of the
faith. Yeah. Gone.
In the part where it says there, about the husband then waits for the precious fruit of the ground and hath long patience for it until he receives an early and latter rain. And I've often wondered if maybe I hadn't missed something there about the early giving out of the Holy Spirit, and finally down the road where they say he'll pour the Holy Spirit out, probably in a deeper sense towards end times, to where there's be a possibility for more and more people to be drawn. They're going to have to make the decision. But that husbandman, if you look at that whole picture, could be the Lord who is expecting and is patient for the fruit of the earth, which are his children, who can come home, can come to be with him if they will only experience the blessing of that earlier and latter rain, which the early rain sprouts the soil, sprouts the seed, and of course it gives it some dimension of growth. But when that rain goes dry, many of them fall away, and then there's a latter rain in which even more so, who perhaps have been hesitant, those who maybe have never heard before, or enlightened by the Spirit, to where they can come. I often wonder if that's a possible tie-in to that.
I don't know. I'm more inclined to think that he's using it as a literal illustration. But the scriptures do teach that there will be, for Israel's sake, and of course he was very focused on Israel because he was writing this before the Gentile church was, before the Gentiles were brought in. There was a teaching that the bones would all come together and all of Israel would be saved. So, that's a possibility. Anything else? Well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Fathers, we consider the reality of your word and the promise of the coming of the Lord. We know that the scriptures are full of the fact that he is going to come. He's going to take us into his own presence, and we're going to see him in his glory, and we're going to hear from him. And we pray that you would give us the desire to love you and your son more than we love ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.